Good morning again. If you have your sword with you, please open it up at Matthew chapter 8. And this morning we continue our journey through the book of Matthew. And our text this morning is going to be from verse 14 to verse 17. In your Bible, you might have the heading, Peter's Mother-in-Law and Many Others Healed. The title of our sermon this morning is The Touch of Christ, Healing Hope and Eternal Restoration. When I get so excited about God's Word, you know, some people get angry. They do. Even when we're at the table, Rob will tell you, when we're on the table and we're handing out tracts, there are people who would profess to be Christians who walk past us and scoff at us. And this has been going on since the time I've been down, going down to the table, going on 3 years now. The reality is that there are many in the church who would profess Christ, but their heart has not been changed yet. And so we love them and we pray that the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of God's word, would touch their hearts. Church is full of people who profess to be going to heaven, to be profess to love Christ, but they don't. As I said a while back, a survey taken by church-going people as to how many people read the word of God every day is less than 10%. Less than 1% study God's word. This is a problem. It's not just a problem because we want people to read God's word. It's a problem because how can we worship a God we do not truly know? We've got to truly know who he is. You know, when we go to the Old Testament, I love the Old Testament. In fact, I love it so much. It's rekindled a love for Hebrew again for me. Going back to the Hebrew text and reading the Hebrew text because I'm blessed to be able to do so. And there's so many things we miss in the Old Testament. There's so many things. And I share some things with very few people because there are things that if I were to preach it this morning, it would freak you out. Passages like Psalm 82, verse 1, that God presides over the counsel of other gods. The Hebrew says he is the Most High Elohim who presides over the counsel of other Elohim. That's the Hebrew text. And I can already see people looking at me going, what? Because our ears, in the Western ears, we're not used to hearing this. We're not used to reading the Hebrew and seeing what the text says. And so we think that verse speaks of others in the congregation, but it does not. It's not what the Hebrew text says. And I want to tell you something. When you read the Hebrew text and you go back to the Garden of Eden and you see that the tree of life and the tree of good and evil are not truly trees, but they are metaphors, and that the tree of life is Christ, it would freak you out. You think, what? Yes. Why is Adam and Eve set? Why are they told to leave the garden? And that's a whole different set of sermons. But the point I'm trying to make is there's so much we miss about our God in the Bible. And let me tell you, ask any husband who's married to any wife. Does he love his wife more after 30 years of marriage? Or did he love her more in the beginning when he knew very little about her? Loves her more now. Amen? Yeah. It's the truth. Because the better you get, I love my wife more today than I did on the day that we got married. And it should be the same for every husband and wife, because the more we get to know that person, the more our heart evolves, our relationship evolves, the deeper our love grows. It is exactly the same with our relationship with God. With God. This is the sad fact, though. If we read the book of Revelation and we see God speaking to the church of Ephesus, what does he say to them? You've done this right. You've identified false teachers. But this I have against you, that you have lost your first love. He's not saying go back to right in the beginning when you hardly knew me, when you just started tasting and seeing that I was good. But along the way, you've lost your heart for me. And that first love speaks of a commitment that we make at the beginning. When we get married, do we make a commitment? Do we stand in front of a bunch of people and say, yes, I will do this? Okay, this is not part of my sermon. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please go there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. I'm so excited, I can't get there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 reads and says this. But you, O man of God, is speaking to pastors and preachers, yeah, but it speaks to the church really. Flee from these things. Now this is what the church, those who love the Lord, this is what we do well. Flee from these things and pursue righteousness. Yes, pursue godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Many believers do that. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now listen to this bit. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When we came to Christ, we stood in front of witnesses. Maybe not at our conversion, but definitely at our baptism. And we said, I make a commitment and I profess to follow Christ with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with everything that is within me. Amen? You do it exactly the same as husbands and wives do when they get married. I will love you. They enter into what is called in the ancient Near East, the marriage contract. A husband says, I promise to look after my wife. I promise to make sure she has a roof over her head. I promise to make sure she has food. Those are the promises. She promises to love, cherish, and obey. The things we say today are all based on the ancient marriage contract in the ancient Near East. Men and women from the beginning of time have pledged their allegiance to God. How many of you understand when I say this is an old English term, when men and women pledged fealty to a lord, when you had still tribes in England, way back when, and men and women, or especially men, came before the Lord and they said, I pledge fealty to you. What they were saying is, my service is yours, my life is yours, use me as you want to. I am your man. And why did they do that? Because they knew that the Lord or the king had their best interest in heart, that he would protect them, that he would look after them. But they pledged fealty. I sometimes think when we come to Christ, that is what we should say. Lord Jesus, I pledge fealty to you. My life is yours. Everything is yours. Use me as you want. Use me as you please. I am your man. I am your woman. Nothing else in my life is higher than you are. I worship you and you alone. Not my hobbies, not my job, not my family, not my friends, not my girlfriend, not my boyfriend, not my husband, not my wife. But you and you alone are worthy of all worship. Amen. Amen. We say these things, but do we live these things? You see, if we're truly going to be the church of Jesus Christ, if we're truly going to be a church that makes an impact into Great Harwood, we need to live these things and not just talk these things. Because if we just talk these things, they stay in this building and no one ever knows. And that's not what we're called to. Matthew 28 does not call us to that, does it? Go, therefore. Go. Go, therefore. Go. And make disciples of all nations, pantata ethne, all ethnicities. As I've said before, we are very blessed in Great Harwood. We have plenty of ethnicities right here. You don't have to go to India. You don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to go to the Americas. You can pray, you can preach and share the gospel to all nations right here in Great Harwood. Isn't that a blessing? The Lord's done half the work for you. You don't have to go. He's brought them here. Amen. Now, it brings us to our text this morning. Every week when we go through Matthew, we see more of who Christ is. And this is what I want you to see this morning. Don't just read through the passage and see what Jesus did. What Jesus does teaches more of who he is. Amen. He is the Son of God. Remember, when we sometimes read Matthew, we see Jesus Christ, and just because he's decided not to use all the power that he has as the second person of the Trinity does not mean that he did not have that power. He is still the Son of God. He is still the second person of the Trinity. And what he does in the text this morning, he does not just as Jesus Christ, the person that he's taken on to the second person of the Trinity, the second nature that he has taken on. But he is still the Son of God. Amen. So this is the third time Jesus healed someone who is considered an outcast in society. Last week we saw, didn't we? In verses 1 to 4, we see the leper. In the next set of scriptures, we see that Jesus heals the servant of the Roman officer. And so this is the third time who is an outcast by society, because it's Peter's mum. In this case, it's a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. This is the shortest of the healing accounts and is followed by a summary showing that Jesus' reputation is busy growing. Not only did he heal people, but we also see that he casts out demons. By doing this, he extends the full, he shows the full extent of his power. Brothers and sisters, this goes all the way back to Eden and all the way back to before Eden. Things that you'd read in Ezekiel, things that you'd read in the Psalms that show us who Christ is. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He has authority over all of his creation. Did you know, do you remember that angels, demons, they're all part of God's creation? So when the text says that Jesus dies on the cross, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, so many things I want to explain to you, but we'd be here for days to give you the context of what I'm talking about, of who Christ really is and what authority he really possesses. This is why, and I'm running ahead, Matthew also includes a prophecy fulfillment in verse 17 to show that Jesus' authority to heal is directly connected to his role as the promised Messiah. Above all, this passage highlights who Jesus is. It reveals his divine power and authority to heal all who are brought to him. That's what the scripture says. He's not like Benny Hinn, where only some are healed, but those in wheelchairs are not healed. Everyone who's brought to him is healed. Everyone is healed. And why? Verse 17 says this. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our sickness and carried our diseases. Now, I come to the exegetical outline. Now, before I break up our text this morning, Matthew's account of this miracle is carefully structured, and it's shorter than the version in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, that was part of our text reading this morning. Matthew arranges the story in a way that the highlights are obvious to us. First, Jesus sees Peter's mother-in-law. Then she is lying sick with a fever. Then he touches her hand. Then the fever leaves her. Then she gets up. And finally, she serves him. That's how Matthew lays out the story for us. Simple. The simple and direct telling of the story makes it easy for us to picture what's going on. In the first half, Jesus is in focus. And in the second half, the woman who is healed is. Now, the next verses in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 to 17, summarize how Jesus' power is on full display. Many people were brought to him, cast out demons, and he healed the sick. Now, Matthew keeps the wording tight and structured in this passage to emphasize the completeness of Christ's authority over sickness and the spiritual realm. Matthew is trying to convey that to us, that this is who he is. He's the Messiah. And along with the title of being the Messiah comes the power that has been given him. This power of being the second person of the Trinity. This power of being God Almighty, because he's part of the Trinity. Now, if we chop our verse up this morning, our passage up this morning is only in two main parts. The first part is verses 14 and 15, and the second part is verses 16 and 17. Now, because we haven't read this text, I'll read every verse, and it's only a short passage as I'm preaching through it. And verse 14 reads, "When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." This is where our story begins, with Jesus entering Peter's house. Now, this tells us that Peter was quite a successful fisherman. How do we know this? Because his house was large enough so that his mother-in-law could live with him. And in those days, if you had the money and your house was big enough, extended families often lived together. And so this would have been normal, but it tells us that Peter had a big enough house. Now, unlike Mark and Luke's accounts, Matthew does not mention anyone else in the room. Mark says Peter, Andrew, James, and John were there in Mark chapter 1, verse 29 to 30. And Luke adds that they asked Jesus to heal her in Luke chapter 4, verse 38. But Matthew keeps the focus entirely on Jesus, doesn't want to distract. In fact, this is the only recorded instance in Matthew where Jesus heals someone without being asked. Don't believe me? Go and do your research. Go and see if I'm telling the truth. Archaeological evidence suggests that Peter's house might have been discovered. In Capernaum, ruins of a 5th century church have been found, and it was built over what was a 1st century home. Historical records from the 4th and 6th centuries mention Christian pilgrims visiting what was believed to be Peter's house. It's also possible that Jesus stayed there when he was in Capernaum. Now, while in the house, Jesus sees Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed, and she has a fever. We come to verse 15. He sees her having a fever, and verse 15 reads, "And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began waiting on him." Now, Jesus often healed people by touching them, as we see in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, and chapter 20, verse 34. But in this case, he does something that would have shocked people in that culture. Remember, she's sick. If you wanted to stay clean, ceremonially clean, you did not touch someone who was sick. But he touches this woman. She's not just any woman, but she's one who is sick with a fever. According to the Pharisees, this kind of contact was improper. And as I've said, would make you ceremonially unclean. Jesus, as we see later and in the Gospels, is not worried or concerned about human traditions, is he? No. When there's a need for mercy, Jesus acts. At his touch, Peter's mother-in-law is instantly healed. She doesn't just recover slowly. She immediately gets up and begins serving Jesus. Isn't he a special kind of doctor? Huh? What would the doctor here say? "Take a couple of paracetamols and call me in the morning." Jesus doesn't. He touched her and she gets up immediately. Not only does she get up, she begins serving him, meaning she brings him food and drink. Now, this word served in the Greek can mean either that she began serving him or that she continued to do so. This could mean that she simply took care of his needs, gave him food and drink, but it might also suggest something much deeper, that this was the beginning of a life that was devoted to her following Christ. Would you follow Jesus if you were sick and he came in and he touched you and you immediately knew he was the Son of God? Would you serve him? Verse 16. Now when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Does that tell you that word of mouth just went? Personally, I think that the news spread so quickly because Jesus healed a woman. If it was a man, maybe it would have taken a bit more time. You know? Tell a woman. I'm joking. Matthew presents chapter 5 verse 1 to chapter 8 verse 17 as events that all take place in one day, take place in a single day. He marks the passage of time with phrases like, after he descended from the mountain in chapter 8 verse 1, after he entered Capernaum at chapter 8 verse 5, when Jesus entered Peter's house, 8 verse 14, and when evening arrived in verse 16 here. This is similar to what we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 34, where a full day of Jesus' ministry is recorded for us. The day both begins and ends with these summary statements in chapter 4, verse 23 to 25, and chapter 8, verse 16 to 17, showing Jesus' authority in both his teaching and his miracles. Jesus is the real deal. Not a one-horse pony. He's not like Simon Magus, a man who can just do tricks. When he preaches, there's power and authority. When he acts, there's power and authority. Now, word about Jesus spread quickly, and by the evening, large crowds were bringing their sick and demon-possessed to him. Matthew highlights Jesus' authority over the demonic. He mentions demon possession in three summary statements in chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 7, verse 22, and chapter 8, verse 17. And he records five different exorcism accounts in chapter 8, verse 28 to 34, 9, 32 to 34, chapter 12, 22 to 24, chapter 15, 22 to 28, and chapter 17, 14 to 20. Why do I give you all these scripture references? What must you do? Go home. Open your Bible. Read them. This is how you grow. Someone once told me, when you preach something and you want people to learn, give scripture. When we give other scriptures, it underscores what we are saying today, because we don't just take one little passage and it stands individual of the rest of scripture. All of scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, there should be continuity throughout all of scripture. Because if we believe the Holy Spirit wrote the whole book, there should be continuity, shouldn't there? Amen. Jesus' power was not limited to healing and healing sickness. He had complete authority over the spiritual realm as well. This is only the second time in Matthew that demon possession is mentioned. But it will become a major theme as Jesus demonstrates as we go through the book. His victory over both nature and Satan's kingdom is on display here. We see later his authority over storms. You see, These demons have no real power against Jesus. John tells us that Satan works primarily through deception rather than raw power. And we see this in Revelation 12, verse 9. And I read that. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 reads, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Unlike the long and complicated incantations of other exorcists, Jesus simply cast them out with a word. The Greek word here, ekbalu, meaning to cast out, is often used in the Gospels to describe Jesus driving out demons. This shows his supreme authority. His word alone is enough to command them. Now, if Jesus was not the Son of God, do you think these demons would obey him? No, they wouldn't. And he doesn't have to do a long praying service. He just speaks and they go. That's how you know someone has authority. You see this in the military. An officer speaks and the troops go. They don't argue back, we don't think that's a good idea, sir. Do they? They just obey. In the South African military, I'm just trying to remember exactly the wording, they used to teach us this, and I taught this to the boys when they were at home. When you're given an order, salute and execute. Salute and execute. Hear and do. Now, unlike Mark and Luke, Matthew uses the phrase the spirits instead of demons to emphasize Christ's power over them. And there's a whole series of sermons on just this. Jesus also heals all who are sick, highlighting the greatness of his authority and the depth of God's mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you think? Doesn't that make you question? Listen, Francois. All these people who came, were they all Christians? Were they all Jews? That all these people know Jesus. What would the answer be? Logically? No. It shows us Christ's mercy and his love for people. Verse 17 reads, in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. It's very important that Matthew references Isaiah 53. And I'll say why in a minute. The question in verse 17 is whether Isaiah 53 verse 4 refers to physical diseases only, or is meant spiritually as a reference to sin, as we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. However, as scholar Robert Gundry points out, the coming of the Messiah was expected to bring not only forgiveness of sins, but also physical restoration. See this in Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 32:3-4, Isaiah 35:5-6. So Matthew rightly connects Jesus' healing ministry with the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But which is more important? The healing of our souls or the healing of our bodies? The healing of our souls. The healing of our souls. At the same time, there is a deeper meaning to Matthew's use of Isaiah 53. Another theologian observed that the New Testament quotes a single verse from the Old Testament. Now, when that happens, when a writer in the New Testament quotes a single verse from the Old Testament, He assumes that the readers understand the context, that he doesn't have to explain the context every time. And remember, who is Matthew writing to? I've said this every Sunday. Who is his audience? The Jews. He would assume that they understand the context of Isaiah 53, the awaited Messiah. Matthew refers to Isaiah 53 multiple times in Matthew 20, verse 28, in 26, verse 28, 27, verse 12, and 27, verse 57. So he likely intends more than, infers more than just physical healing here. And remember, Matthew isn't putting physical healing above everything else. He is highlighting something from the text that is also there. The healings Jesus performed were not just acts of mercy. They pointed toward or forward to something greater, the ultimate healing that he would accomplish through his suffering on the cross. Through his suffering, he's dead on the cross. In other words, Jesus' power over sickness was a sign that he had come to undo the effects of sin, which he would fully accomplish through his atoning sacrifice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. If Jesus did not do this, we would not have eternal life. Amen. Do we get this? Jesus, obedient to the Father, came and died on the cross to be obedient to the Father first, but the consequence of that is so that the covenant of redemption is fulfilled. We are brought out of the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness, into a reconciled relationship with the Father. Amen. That which was broken in Eden is fixed on the cross. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be no sleeping church anymore. Praise the Lord. He's our King. He's our God. Doesn't mean we want to go crazy, but this has to stir our hearts. It has to stir our hearts. Think where you would be if Christ did not touch you. There's an old Pentecostal hymn we used to sing. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now I know. He touched me. And made me whole. Isn't that something to be thankful for? Isn't that something to jump out of bed every morning? Yeah? Or sit up in your bed and just close your eyes and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for touching me. We come to our application part. It's only a short sermon today. I have only 3 points in the application part of the sermon. Point number one, Jesus as Lord over all. We see in our passage the authority and power of Jesus that is displayed in full. With a single touch, he heals a woman. With a single word, he tells and casts demons out. This stands in sharp contrast to the magicians and the exorcists of the day who had long ceremonies and incantations to try and get rid of spirits. Jesus, however, does not need these things because his power is not borrowed. His power is not dependent on anything outside of himself. His authority is inherent. He has it. He is Lord over all. He is sovereign over all. And the scripture tells us he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This authority is not a fleeting moment in his life, in his existence. But this is who he is. We see that he's sovereign over sickness and over the forces of evil. And we see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, and in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and in Isaiah 53, verse 4. The second point, we see a foreshadowing of Jesus' greater healing work. While Jesus' miracles of healing people physically, as we see in our text, they pointed, as I've said, to something far greater. As one commentator puts it, disease is not the true enemy to be overcome. The enemy is sin. The brokenness of this world, sickness, suffering, death, are ultimately the result of sin. Every miracle of healing was a sign pointing forward to this greater work that Jesus has come to accomplish. The defeat of sin and death through his suffering on the cross is what it is foreshadowing, what it is pointing forward to. His miracles foreshadow this final restoration that will come at the end of the age, when all sin, sickness, and suffering will be removed forever. Forever. Amen, sister. I know. I wake up every morning. I can't wait either. It hurts when I get out of bed. Point number three, the power of Jesus and the sovereignty of God. Now, the key focus of this passage is not merely that healing is available, but that Jesus has supreme power and authority. Now, in some particular charismatic circles, and they take Isaiah 53 verse 4 to mean that healing is guaranteed in the atonement, implying that all believers should expect physical healing today. The thing that amazes me, some of the pastors that preach this wear glasses. Really? And we know when we look in the church that this isn't true. We know there are people who are ill. Does that mean they're any less spiritual? Nothing to do with it. While it is true that God's healing presence is real and active, as we see in James chapter 5, verse 13 to 18, this does not mean that everyone will be healed in this life, physically I'm talking. God is sovereign, and He alone determines what is best for every believer in each situation. Amen. That is why He is God and we are not. We cannot twist His arm. We cannot give money. We cannot buy our healing. Do we see? God is sovereign. He decides. We don't. We salute and execute. As that old hymn says, trust and obey. Not just trust. Many would say that all you have to do is just trust in Jesus. And although that is true, Scripture also teaches us to obey Him. You can't just trust and not obey. That's not the whole picture. The picture is incomplete. 1 John, how many times have I quoted this from this pulpit? Jesus says, if you do not follow my commandments, you do not love me, and you are a liar. Trust and obey. There is no other way but to trust and obey. If you follow Christ, it stands to reason that you would want to obey Him, would you not? Amen. Now, in some cases, faith is highlighted in healing stories, but faith itself does not cause healing. God does. If faith caused healing, it brings you into the equation. Even the Apostle Paul was not healed from the thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. He reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 28, that we do not always know how to pray according to God's will. But the Spirit intercedes for us, ensuring that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. This means that whether we are healed or not, God is at work for our ultimate good. Amen. Amen. If God chooses not to heal us physically, we can be assured that He is still working for our greatest spiritual healing. Even in suffering, He is shaping us into the image of Christ, teaching us to trust Him and drawing us closer to Him. Whether He heals or withholds healing, His presence is always with His people, bringing them the true healing they need. And what is that true healing? The healing of our souls. Amen. And in conclusion, Jesus is our healer and our Savior. Brothers and sisters, we see in our text this morning that Jesus is not just a healer, but He's Lord of all things. With a simple touch, He restores Peter's mother-in-law. And with a single word, He drives out demons. Jesus does not have to rely on rituals or special words. His power comes from who He is. Do you see? His power comes from who He is. He is the very Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. But we must remember that sickness is not our greatest problem, is it? Sin is. Every miracle Jesus performed was a sign pointing to, as I've said, something far greater. The death, His death on the cross and His resurrection. He did not come just to take sickness away for a little while. See, the problem with believing that we should always be healthy and wealthy, at what point does that stop when we get older? When we hit 65, does God then say, okay, no more healing for you, now you just got to grow old, you got to now suffer? Or no, maybe Jesus says, 70, when you get 70, after 70, no more healing for you. Do you see the problem with that theology? The greatest healing we need is not physical, but it is spiritual. It has always been spiritual. From Genesis 3, verse 15, it is spiritual. That is why we have the what is called the proto-evangelion in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We have the seed of Christ, and we have the seed of Satan. And even then, God says, He will crush your head on the cross. God should have just put that in there. He'll crush your head on the cross. So glorious. The gospel, the glorious gospel of our Lord. No matter what, we can trust in God. We can trust that He always works for our good. Even when healing doesn't happen, He is still shaping us, strengthening us, and drawing us closer to Him. Do you have a desire to be drawn closer to Christ this morning? Truly have a desire. What do you do? Do you read the Bible every day so that becomes a reality in your life? And when you read the Bible, are you just opening up your daily reading, getting through it and thinking, finish that for today, done. Open it up again tomorrow. Or do you have a desire to get to this book every time you can? Do you read other books? Do you read other books that help you grow in faith? I read tons of books. Me and Rachel watch YouTube videos. We don't have television. We have Genesis TV and we watch, Should I say Heiser? If you want to watch Michael Heiser, you've got to be very careful. You're going to challenge everything you think you know about the Bible. Yeah. Do you have a hunger for God's word? When you come here on a Sunday morning, is it because there's a hunger in your soul, or is it because you come to tick a box? Because you think one day when you stand in front of God, you can say, I came to church. We all know that's not enough. Do we? Do you have Christ in your heart? Is there a desire in your heart for God? Is there a desire in your heart for His word? Is there a desire in your heart to pray, to speak with him, to commune with him. Is that desire truly there? The church is full of people who think they are saved. I've preached on this a few times. That is the most dangerous place you can be. If you think you're okay, you've got to be honest. If you do not have a desire to read God's word, if you do not have a desire to spend time in prayer, if you do not have a desire to get to know who he is, are you really saved? You've got to be honest. Look yourself in the mirror and say, do I have a desire for God? Do I truly have a desire for God? Yes, and I know all believers go through times that we don't feel that. But there's always that desire, because even if we don't want to do it, we still know that we should. And the Holy Spirit says, why aren't you praying? Why aren't you reading God's word? Honestly, or if we're honest, let's tell the truth and shame the devil. Honestly, if we are God's people, Lord, please, if you don't have a desire for him, Lord, please fill my heart with a passion and a zeal for you. Oh, Lord, please, would you fill me for a desire? Lord, if I'm not saved, would you save me? Would you help me to stop playing games? And would you please bring me to a place, Lord, where I have such a desire for you that it consumes me? That it consumes me, that every person I get in touch with, I want to talk about Jesus. Amen? That's where we should be, honestly, if we are God's people. That is where our hearts should be. If we look at the Old Testament, that is what God requires from Israel. God doesn't require a half effort relationship with Israel, nor does he it with us. He gave his son to die for us, truly die for us, so that he could have relationship with us, full relationship with us. So if you don't have that desire, be honest with God. Lord, I don't have that. Please, I want that. I want that desire. What does Scripture say about those who diligently seek God? Will they find him or not? If you seek him, you will find him. God does not hide from us. Does not hide from us.